We would ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. And you'll find it on page 255 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading from that same version, ESV. Let's read. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, and Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, and the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazuzarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "It is you, is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And the sun was going down as they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for your spirit to help us, to guide us, to instruct us, to interpret this for us. So, Father, we confess our dependence upon you. For me, the speaker, and for everyone hearing, Father, to be able to receive this, to believe it, to apply it to our lives, to go out and live it. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we started our study of 2 Samuel by covering all of chapter 1. And before we got into the text, I explained a couple things that we have to remember in this study if we're going to understand the book of 2 Samuel. And that is that the overall theme of the Bible, the overall theme of the Bible is that God is the creator of everything, and he seeks to rule his creation like a benevolent king. Yet in the fall of Genesis 3, mankind rejected God's kingship and sought to rule ourselves. And so God has been working since then to restore his kingdom, a kingdom of people who love and obey him. And as part of his plan to do that, he called the man Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And from Abraham's descendants came the nation of Israel, which brings us then to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel asked for a king like the other nations, a human king, a man. And so what we have here again is another rejection of God. God grants their request, even though he saw it as another rejection of him as king. Just like in the beginning, in the garden, Genesis 3, where man, the first people, rejected God as their king. Now he sees it as happening again with the nation of Israel. Yet, what we find is that in God's sovereignty, this is part of his plan. Because he raises up David to be king, and in 2 Samuel 7, he promised David that he was going to raise up one of his offspring to rule not only Israel, but the world forever. And that future offspring, of course, is Jesus Christ, who, of course, is both God and man. And so in Christ, the kingdom of God is finally and forever established with God as king, again, through the person, through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the whole book of 2 Samuel, which we are in, is first about the establishment and perseverance of David's kingdom. But in light of the promise of David's future descendant, David and his kingdom acts as a picture or a type of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And that's, of course, what we find throughout the Old Testament. God makes promises about Jesus and then gives us glimpses of what those promises look like and how he is currently working in those who came before Jesus, the people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And so as we go along in 2 Samuel, for instance, you will see David do certain things that look Jesus-esque, if I could use that term. Okay? Jesus-esque. And so we will see certain things happen in his kingdom that gives us greater understanding about the kingdom that then we are a part of. God gives us David and his kingdom to help us better understand Jesus and his kingdom and how we are to live in it. Okay? Now don't get me wrong. David is shown to be like Jesus, but not in every case. Okay? He's still a man. He's still a sinner. And so we see serious problems with David as we go through 2 Samuel. So David not only shows us what the future Messiah will be like, but he also shows us why we need a future Messiah. So we need to keep both of those in mind. We'll see things, we'll say, wow, that looks like Jesus. Other things will look terribly not like Jesus. And that's because we need a future Messiah. We need God to be our king. See, every man, every king falls short of God's righteousness and holiness. There is only one who is truly worthy to be our king, and that is God himself. Okay, that is why we can be so frustrated oftentimes with our own leaders, and as they do things that we think they shouldn't be doing, and that's really why our government was really originally established with these checks and balances, because no one man is worthy and able to lead a nation in the way God intended it to. And so, unfortunately, our country is getting more and more away from those checks and balances as we're giving more and more authority to the executive branch. But the reality is these checks and balances were there because of the sinfulness of man, and our founding fathers understood that. And so again, here is that from the beginning, it was intended for God to rule this world that he created. And so he is going to ultimately accomplish that through Jesus Christ, who is our King. And so last week, the theme of chapter 1 was how the kingdom comes. The theme of chapter 1 was how the kingdom comes. We saw through the efforts of the sin of a young Amalekite man that the kingdom does not come by the will of man. And through the faith of David, we saw that the kingdom of God comes instead by the will and grace of God. David refuses to take the throne of the kingdom by any other way than by God giving it to him. This is all part of our understanding, of course, that God is sovereign. And only he can establish his kingdom. Only he can appoint the king and the citizens of the kingdom. For us as Christians, we need to understand that we are brought into the kingdom of God by God's sovereign will, working his grace in our lives. So with that, God sent his Son to die to save us. He sent his Spirit to change our hearts and give us faith to believe. We cannot earn these things. We cannot accomplish these things. We can only receive them as a gift from God. We, in a very real sense, are passive, and he brings his grace upon us and saves us. But then there's a question. How then shall we live? What then? What is the kingdom of God like once we are saved by his grace and brought into it? Jesus, of course, taught his disciples about what the kingdom of God was like. He told many parables about it. We studied them in Mark's gospel. We read of the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground, or the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, and others. And so that, in some ways, is what 2 Samuel does as well, showing us what the kingdom of God is like through the real-life parable of David's kingdom. And so I want to give you a quick summary of the text here in chapter 2 to show you how I see it unfolding. So in verses 1 through 7, we see the advancement of David's kingdom. The language here is of movement. He goes. He moves to Judah with all of his family and fighting men. And the men of Judah made him king. And he even offers up overtures to people among the northern tribes to also acknowledge him as king. David's kingdom here in those first few verses seems to be on the fast track. It seems to be happening now for David. And he is going to be king of all Israel. And then, boom. We come to verse 8, and it says, but Abner. And we see the former head of King Saul's army stand in opposition to David. And then the rest of the chapter plays out the implications of that opposition. And so out of this account of the advancement or progression of David's kingdom, we see how God's kingdom in Christ advances. And I want to point out to you five lessons about the advancement of God's kingdom that we find here in chapter 2. Five lessons about the advancement of God's kingdom we see here in chapter 2. So the first thing we see in this passage is that the advancement is led by our gracious King. What we see in verses 1 through 7 is David, again, being very Jesus-esque, okay? Not perfectly. There's obviously the multiple wives thing where we see right there. Christ, of course, has only one bride, the church, that he is always faithful to. And so let me just say with that, the polygamy in the Old Testament is not meant to condone it or to say it's okay, but to show the need of grace for even the greatest heroes of the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, when Jesus comes, we don't see it anymore among God's people. But David is still demonstrating, I think, Christ's likeness in many, many ways. For instance, as Jesus says he can only do the will of the Father, we have David in verse 1 inquiring of the Lord if he should go up into Judah. Again, David is trusting God to give him the kingdom in his own timing. And the Lord says, go up. David then asks where he should go in Judah, which city? And the Lord directs him to Hebron. Hebron, of course, is very important to Israel. It is where the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives are all buried. So it's very much connected to God's promises to Israel. And when David arrives, it says the men of Judah anoint him as king. He had already been anointed, of course, by the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel at God's direction, but now the elders of Judah are affirming him as king. And then David hears about the bravery of the men of Jabesh-Gilead who risked their lives to retrieve King Saul's body from the Philistines and gave him a proper burial. David thanks them and promises to be good to them. And then very subtly and gently, he invites them to acknowledge him as king in verse 7 by just simply informing them that the tribe of Judah has done so already. And again, I think this is very Jesus-esque. Even though David knows God has promised him the kingship of all of Israel, he doesn't demand anything from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Instead, it is more like Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. David, just as David promises to do the people good and then invites them to acknowledge him as king, so does Jesus there in Matthew 11 saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That is the kind of king we have been called to follow. He is not an overbearing tyrant like Saul could be, or many of the leaders, even in our own day. He is one who is humble and approachable, who knows our sin against him, yet chooses to love and forgive all who respond to his call. The question is, has everyone in this room responded to his call and believed in Christ as their Savior. You see, the gospel teaches us that Christ died on the cross to remove our guilt for our sin and save us from God's judgment. And that guilt is removed when we put our faith in Christ as Savior. And the evidence that we have done that we have trusted in Christ as Savior, is that we take His yoke upon us. And yes, a yoke means authority. That is true. But in Christ, it is always a yoke of kindness. A yoke that seeks to provide what is best for us. He wants that authority so that He can accomplish what is best for us. And that was the way it was always supposed to be. Again, when God created the world, He created for Him to be this benevolent King, to take care of His people. And so we were never intended to come out from under His yoke. It is under His yoke, under God's authority, that we live our best, that we thrive, that we know the full enjoyment of what God created us to know. And so He is not a king looking out for His own interest over ours. No, whatever He leads us into, we are being led by one who is gentle and lowly and seeking our ultimate good. And that is good to know, because in this life, as members and servants of Christ's kingdom, we will face opposition from the enemies of His kingdom. And that is our second point, the opposition. And we see this in verse 8. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and all Israel." Well, things seem to be going so well, moving along, and then again, boom. This isn't the first time we've seen Abner. He's there when David kills Goliath. So he probably served with David in Saul's army when David was getting all the praise for the victories. And later, when Saul turned on David and was trying to hunt David down, Abner again was there. Even when David snuck into Saul's camp in the middle of the night and stole Saul's spear as a warning to Saul that he could have killed him, Abner is there. David then called out to Abner the next day for not protecting Saul better. And so these two guys, David and Abner, they have a history. And now Abner tries to keep David from becoming king of all of Israel. Ishbosheth is actually the king, but clearly he is just a puppet king. Abner is the one in charge. And now, as we read in verse 10, David's reign of all Israel is delayed for at least another 2 years. And so the point of this is to show that the advancement of the kingdom will face opposition from our enemies. And so we know who David's enemies are, but what about Christ's enemies? Or perhaps more importantly, as His people, as His body who Christ works through to grow His kingdom, who are our enemies? Who are our enemies? And so in the New Testament, I think we see three main enemies for a believer in Jesus Christ. Three main enemies: Satan, the flesh, and the world. The three main enemies of a Christian is Satan, our own flesh, and the world. These three act as our enemies who seek to oppose us. The name Satan literally means adversary. Scripture teaches that there is a real person who is working in opposition to all that God is doing in the world. Scripture teaches he was an angel who rebelled against God and took many other angels with him. And he stated his intention in Genesis 3 when he tempted Adam and Eve into sin. And so we must be aware that there are supernatural beings who are working intentionally against God's people. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He is scheming against us. So for some of us, perhaps we have felt more oppressed since becoming a Christian. And folks, there's a reason for that. We now have a real enemy. Christians have a real enemy, and we have to fight back with faith in God's promises. If we are not living every day by faith, depending on the Lord to guide us in every way, to be our strength, then we're probably taking a lot of punches. To be on the offensive against Satan, we have to be living by faith. Living by faith in Jesus Christ every day. But not only is Satan our enemy, but so are the desires of our own hearts. Romans 6 teaches that when we are redeemed by Christ, the reign of sin over us is defeated, meaning that we are no longer helpless. We now have the power to fight back as we've been given the Spirit that dwells in us. Yet still, sin can have great influence over us and hinder us. And it should go without saying that if God has chosen to use His people to advance His kingdom, then the more we give in to our sin and walk in disobedience, the more the kingdom is hindered. Then finally, there is the world. The reality is that Satan and his demonic forces work to influence people so that they create a world that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. Through sinful people, cultures of religion are developed that are hostile to the kingdom, like Islam or Hinduism in some countries. Then these false religions then either enslave people in the lies of their religions, or they create such an intimidating environment that people know that they will face violence and or ostracism if they turn and follow Christ. And it doesn't have to be a formal religion. It can be an ideology like secularism that is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity here in the United States. But really, the opposition of the world can take all kinds of forms. The media and the news, politics, can act as agents of opposition to the kingdom, either in direct opposition or, again, just sidetracking us so that we're not focused on the ultimate, the most important thing in this world, and that is the kingdom. It can be the mass industry of professional and collegiate sports, as it draws people's attention away and distracts them from what is truly important or urgent. I heard this the other day where when you think of the idea of astonishment, if you think of the idea of astonishment or amazement, okay, these are experiences, these are emotions that were ultimately to be fulfilled in the divine. That God created us to worship Him and to find amazement, astonishment in God. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is what Satan does. It leads people to create other sources from which they can find amazement and astonishment. And one of those, and I have to confess, is a sin of mine, I think, is finding this astonishment and amazement in sports to the point where it dilutes or takes away a desire to find astonishment and amazement in God. And so that is what our enemy does. Whatever he can do to diminish our finding our hope and treasure and everything in God. Because when we don't find our hope ultimately in God, then it diminishes our ability to serve Him and to make an impact on the kingdom of God. And so folks, this is another reason why we need the church so much. We can't fight Satan and the world and our own flesh by ourselves. It's just too much. But the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, He's given us His Word, and He's given us the church. And we are to depend on all three to face our opposition. If you try to leave one of those three out, it just won't work. You see, we can't leave the Holy Spirit out because we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit, acknowledging our own weakness. When we understand that we are too weak to do the things that God has called us to, then we've been given the Holy Spirit to be that power and strength in our lives, then we depend on Him. We consciously, on a daily basis, trust in the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our lives and not in our own strength. And then we rely on God's Word by being in it to receive His instructions and His promises. We need His instructions to know how to live. We need His promises to be encouraged in our hope in Christ, to keep pressing on. And we are to depend on His church to come alongside us, to encourage one another in our faith. So folks, as citizens of God's kingdom, we have enemies. And so we need to be taking full advantage of the friends that God has given us. That brings us to a third lesson in the advancement of the kingdom, and that is that it is costly. We see this throughout verses 12 through 32. In verse 12, we see that Abner brings his military down to Gibeon. Mahanaim is over on the east side of the Jordan River. So he crosses the Jordan River and comes down to Gibeon, which is just a few miles north of Jerusalem and Judah. And then in verse 13, a name that will feature prominently throughout the rest of the book is given to us for the first time, and that is Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which is a sister of David. And Joab becomes the head of David's army. And so, before the big battle, it says that Abner challenges Joab to a contest between 12 of Abner's men and 12 of Joab's men. David and Ishbosheth do not seem to be there. And it appears that this is something similar, I think, to what we see with David and Goliath. You know, you had the Philistines and you had Israel line up for battle. Goliath comes out and he challenges someone to come out for Israel to fight. And that's what we see in ancient times, is that sometimes they would just appoint a representative for both sides to be their champion and to go out and fight the champion of the other side. And whoever won, it was a winner's take all. That whichever champion won, then their side won it all. So I guess it would save against a lot of bloodshed. So that seems to be perhaps what they started with here, but having 12 men to represent each side. But it doesn't work because in this case, there's no winner. In the 12 separate contests, all 24 men are killed. So then in verse 17, we see that the whole army's engaged at that point, and David's men were winning. And so in verses 18 through 23, Abner and his men are in retreat. And Joab's brother Asahel goes after Abner, probably thinking if he can kill Abner, then this will end the whole war. And we find here that Abner is clearly a great warrior. And when Asahel overtakes him, Abner is able to drive his spear straight, the butt of his spear, straight through Asahel. Obviously a gruesome death, and now Joab and David's cousin is dead. Then Joab and his other brother Abishai pursue Abner, but Abner and his men are able to regroup on the top of a hill. And if you know much about war, you know that whoever has the high ground has the advantage. And so Abner, even though they've been losing, now they're on the high ground. And so at this point, with Joab winning, but Abner having a high ground, Abner asks Joab to pull his troops back, and Joab agrees. And they both return home to count their dead, and Joab buries his brother. And so what we see here, folks, is that in light of the opposition we find from our enemies, the advancement of the kingdom is costly. In most cases, Christ's kingdom will not involve the loss of life. But in some cases, it does. I don't know how many of you subscribe to the online publication called the Christian Post, but they are regularly reporting on the persecution of Christians around the world, often resulting in death. Of course, we've seen recently, again, the persecution of Afghan Christians. And the way it's going, our secular culture is showing more and more of an unwillingness to tolerate religion as an excuse to go against their agenda. The teaching of biblical principles are being labeled hate speech for their intolerance of unbiblical lifestyles. And so as we seek to walk in obedience to Christ, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. Now, if we intend to be quiet about our beliefs, if we intend to compromise our beliefs in the face of pressure, then we may be able to avoid some of the cost. But then, we would not be Christian. Then, we would not be Christian. You see, folks, at the core of what it means to be a Christian is to believe you are a part of God's kingdom and that this kingdom is supposed to advance and grow. That's why Jesus uses so many analogies about agriculture in describing the kingdom. It is a growing, advancing kingdom. And though it ultimately happens by the will of God, it also must happen through believers planting the seed. As Scripture teaches, man plants the seed and God gives the growth. A Christian tells a non-Christian about Jesus, and then God does a supernatural work in the non-Christian's heart. That's how it works. But telling others about Jesus can be costly. It can be costly in your relationships as you love people enough to speak the truth to them about Jesus. We will find opposition there. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 that he did not come to bring peace, but division, even in families, as some believe and others do not. So the question for us today is this: are we prepared for the cost? Are we prepared for the cost? Jesus tells us clearly in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So how do we count the cost and find ourselves able to follow Christ despite those costs? Well, it is in some ways by diminishing the cost, by putting our hope more in Christ in our eternal life. You see, as long as we put our greatest affections and our greatest importance on things in this world, okay, when we do that, we're raising the cost of those things. And because of that, we are never going to be able to truly deny those things and follow Christ. All right? It's impossible. So what we are to do is to understand that we have actually forfeited this life because of our sin. That's why we die. We die because of God's judgment for our sin. So we have forfeited this life. But in Christ, through faith in Christ, we have been given eternal life. We've been given a new life, the next life, when this one is over. And so we've got to make sure, folks, that our hope is more in that, more in Christ and the eternal life that he has promised us, more than the things of this world. And when that is true, we will be able to deny ourselves the things of this world and faithfully follow him. To count the cost and follow him. That brings us then to our fourth lesson in this text, and that is the advancement of the kingdom is slow. You know, in some movies, it seems like they can just drag on and on, and you get a little ways in it, and you just cut it off because it's just too slow. Well, other movies just seem to move quickly with a new twist coming constantly. Well, in chapter 2, things seem to start off fast. The language starts off with David going up to Hebron and all of his family and men, and he's anointed king of Judah, and then he reaches out to those of the northern tribes. It just seems to be going well. Things seemed to be moving along, moving quickly. And then again, Abner makes Ishbosheth king. Then again, there's more years that pass. There's a battle that first ends in a draw. Then there's a longer battle where both sides decide a ceasefire and go home. And so it just prolongs everything. David's already been waiting at least 10 years for his kingdom to finally be realized. And so in all of that, what we see is that the advancement of the kingdom is slow. Now, mind you, there have been times when the gospel and the kingdom has seemed to explode. Pentecost, for instance, in the very early days of the church recorded in Acts, saw fast growth. But by and large, the kingdom grows slowly. Slowly. The prophet Zechariah spoke of this in Zechariah 4:10. It's the time after a remnant of Jews had returned from their 70-year exile in Babylon for their disobedience against God. And they've been trying to rebuild the temple. And of course, it's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon had built. But Zechariah prophesies that the temple would finally be completed. And then he says this, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." The day of small things that Zechariah is talking about is when it seems like God isn't doing much. Nothing big or significant is happening. And we can often show our dislike for the day of small things when we get impatient with God. But it's in the day of small things, when it seems like nothing big is happening, that we find God can be most at work in us and the church. I've been listening over the last couple weeks to a podcast documentary called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's about the church Mars Hill that was planted by Mark Driscoll in the 1990s in Seattle, Washington. That grew to as many as 15,000 members as a multi-site church model. But then Driscoll was fired due to moral failings, and the church was broken up into smaller churches after that. But the documentary goes into the backstory of not only Mars Hill, but other mega churches. And what you find common in these churches is the ignoring of problems they saw for the sake of growth. Growth, fast growth, became central to everything, supposedly so that more people could hear about Jesus. But it appears it was more about meeting a need and desire in the church leaders. And what was ignored is that God must give the growth, and he most often does so slowly. Now, that doesn't justify sitting on our couches and doing nothing, justifying it because God is doing it and he does it slowly. No, I'm just saying that typically the kingdom grows slowly by believers steadily pursuing others. Look at how many times in verses 18 through 30 that either the word follow or pursue is used. 9 times in just 13 verses. David's men kept pursuing, even though their gains were small, and they had to even stop and wait to fight another day. And so, folks, for us, this is a reminder to not put our hope in immediate results. That is, of course, the American mentality that we've all been trained in, but God doesn't often work that way. Instead, we need to focus our lives on steady, consistent living. In many ways, much of your life should look fairly consistent week in and week out. There should be an ebb and flow to the lives of a Christian where we are centering our lives on the priorities of following Jesus, being in the Word consistently, gathering with believers regularly, working so that we can take care of our families and support the work of the church, loving and discipling our families, and investing in relationships with people outside the church for the purpose of sharing the good news. And none of that is flashy, but it saves souls. In view of eternity, it is not small. The kingdom advances slowly as believers pursue and pour into people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and His love. But finally, we see that the advancement of the kingdom is productive. I wanted to use the word progressive here, but I knew that wouldn't go over well. And so I just wanted to convey the idea that the kingdom does advance. It makes progress. It bears fruit. We are on the winning side. In verse 31, after numbering the losses on David's side of 19, it says, "But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men." And all the slow going and all the cost and sacrifice involved, at the end of the day, we are assured that the kingdom of God does advance and grow. Central to being a Christian and following Jesus is an understanding that the kingdom of God is something that is being built, that is growing, and that is expanding. You see, folks, history is linear. All right, God is working His plans out. We started at point A with creation and the fall, and God is taking all of history to point B, which is the judgment of sinners and the full redemption and restoration of believers. There is advancement and progress. So we are to live our lives with that in view. So as I close with this, in Luke 10, Jesus sends the 72 and sends them out to preach. And when they return, they are all excited and sharing about how they saw demons submit to Jesus' name. And Jesus affirms what happened through their ministry, but then He says this in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The way I take that is that as wonderful as it is to see God use us for His purposes, what is to be the central joy of our hearts is simply that God has given us grace and saved us, and we can know Him. That is central. However, in that wonderful grace, He has called us to still go. And that wonderful grace He poured out on those 72, He still called them to go. The nature of the Christian life, folks, is mission. The nature of the Christian life is mission. It is kingdom advancement, seeking to impact the lives of others with the hope we have in Christ. And so do not let Satan or your own flesh or the culture and institutions of this world hinder you in that. Deny yourself and follow Jesus, our gentle and lowly King. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Thank You for the account of how You are advancing, how You advanced David's kingdom, and how we see in it that it is a picture of how You are advancing Your kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And so, Father, forgive us for struggling and falling to the opposition that oftentimes comes against us, giving in to our sin, not taking seriously that that we are not in peacetime, but we are in war. We have an arch enemy seeking to do everything he can against us, that he is working in this world to bring it to bear against us. Forgive us for losing sight of these things and not counting the cost and becoming impatient with you, Father, and your plans and purposes. And so, Father, we trust in you and ask that you for you to renew us, that you would cause us to fix our eyes on King Jesus, who is leading us, and to see in Christ all of your grace. That though we fail, that we are renewed in Christ, that he continually gives us grace and gently guides us, leads us. So, Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be encouraged here this morning to be renewed, to join in the mission of the kingdom. And to look at examine our own lives of where there needs to be changes, so that we can be more intentionally involved in your kingdom work, and so bless us, Father. Continue to work in us individually and us corporately, Father. Help us to be able to not only think about these things privately, but to talk about these things publicly to one another and encourage each other and grow together. So, Father, we commit these things to you. We thank you, we love you, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.